God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace is which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more have been reconciled shall we be saved through His life? Not only in this, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
Going to call upon our ushers to come on and take up our morning tithes and offerings. Let us give thanks. Lord, we come before You. We thank You for all that You've given to us. And as we give a portion of that back at this point, Lord, we ask that You bless both gift and giver, that the gift then would be used for the furtherance of Your kingdom. And for this we give You glory. In the strong name of Jesus we pray it. Amen.
Good, thank you. All right, I'm going to invite up all of our children's church children, ages 3 and potty trained to grade 5. Come up here with me, please. I'm lonely up here. All right, we're going to take a knee. Everybody turn around. Come around me. Anybody remember which country we were praying for last month? Anybody remember the country we were praying for? Vietnam. Very good. Good job. Anybody remember what we prayed for before that? North Korea. Well done, Wyatt. This month we're praying for
India.
Oh man, we're praying for India. Yes. Anybody know anything about India? What is it? Sure, there's lots of places where there's no churches. Very good. They also make very good food. Yes. Yes, they have money. That's an interesting question because they've gone to a switched economy. But anyways, we won't get into that. India is the second largest population in the world. They have over 1 billion people. That means for every one of us, they have 30 of them. And in some places, the church is very strong, but in some places, it's not. And there's something very difficult in Indian culture, and that is that all of society is ranked according to how you're born. And there are some people who are born to good families, and everybody is to look up to them and respect them. And there are some people who are born to poor families, and everyone is always to look down on them their whole lives. And they can never break that. So we want them to experience the gospel, which provides freedom. We're going to pray for India. We're going to pray for all of the believers who are there, and there are millions of them. We're going to pray for all the missionaries that are there. There's thousands of them. We're going to pray for all those who don't yet know Christ, that they could find freedom in Christ. Will you pray with me? Hey, you're the pastor's daughter. You're not supposed to make noise. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the nation of India and how many precious souls there are in that nation. We thank you that you see every life and you love them. Lord, we pray for the church there. There are many churches of various kinds. There are many Baptist churches, much like our own. We pray for the believers there who often face persecution and difficulty in business and just general life. We pray that they would find such joy like we read about in Romans today, that they could endure day after day and serve you and love their neighbors and anyone who calls them enemies. And Father, we pray for all the missionaries who are there who are serving and who love you. We remember missionaries from our continent and missionaries from China, missionaries from Africa. We pray that you would bless them in the work they do and keep them pure and powerful to preach the gospel. And Lord, we pray for all those who don't yet know you, that you would bring your word to them so that they could hear and believe. In Christ's name, amen. So let's pray for India this month. And now let's head downstairs. One of the most popular TV shows that's on right now is a show called The Handmaid's Tale. And it's based on a novel by provocative Canadian author Margaret Atwood. I'm not exactly what you'd call a fan of Atwood, though I have appreciated some of her work. And I don't follow the show at all. But it is fascinating to me to see how people who don't have a religious faith explore the deep themes of this world and of life. And The Handmaid's Tale is a story that is completely absorbed with those questions. The story takes place in what has become something of a cliche, in dystopian United States, post-apocalyptic United States. And the place is called Gideon. Here there are religious zealots. And they've taken over and they've reordered society into basically three main groups. There are powerful men, there are privileged wives with very little power, and then there are breeding slaves, women who possess a rare trait in this post-apocalyptic world in that they are fertile and able to produce children. These women are concubines to the powerful men, and they have virtually no rights except to reproduce. Now, the themes in this show are not by any means all innocent. It's no surprise because Atwood has been provocative her entire life, as I've said. And the show is part of an emerging theme in society which seeks to reduce the complexity of male-female relationships throughout history to basically they've only ever been bad. And by doing that, it can slip in other themes because it can force you, in philosophy, what's called a forced choice. You're either this or you're awful. There's no third option. But it also seems to take great pains to misrepresent Christianity. It endlessly uses scripture out of context. It confuses biblical teaching. And it reduces religion to nothing more than a foil for the powerful to exploit the powerless. But interestingly, there are some themes, and especially one in particular, that the show explores, which Christians can readily recognize and even applaud, even if we don't like the context where we find it. And the greatest of these is how it explores the resilience of the dignity of human life. That every life has dignity. It's not only the best theme in The Handmaid's Tale, it's also the central theme, the reason that it was created. Even as these handmaids, these female concubines are treated as property to be used. There's one named Offred, and she's the main character into whose mind we get to gaze. We have the privilege of seeing how she's dealing with this world she's in. And despite her low standing, despite her enslavement, her abuse, we find that she has not accepted the conditions she's in. She resists them. She sees and sarcastically scorns the injustices around her. She resists in other secretive ways. She remembers her real name before she was renamed for the color of the robe that told her she was a slave. She shares that name. She even has a plan to break free and find the child, the daughter that was once taken from her, and to make a new life for freedom. And in this way, the show attempts to evoke something from its viewers. Something that's just beneath the surface, and they believe if we show a world polarized enough, every viewer will find themselves rooting for the dignity of human life. We don't have to put it there. We don't have to argue for it. We don't have to show it. They will find it themselves if we just give them the opportunity. Humans have worth, is what it hopes the viewers will resoundingly chant. But the show raises a number of questions. What is the nature of human worth? Where does it come from? And The Handmaid's Tale doesn't make any argument for that, in part, I believe, because it can't. It relies on you simply agreeing. Many have argued ably that this show creates something of a conundrum. Because the producers of the show and Atwood herself are secular in perspective and have no way of explaining or defending why humans have value. As one pundit has put it, a secular worldview can't ground the basic human dignity that gives life to The Handmaid's Tale. Now, recently, maybe a year ago, I read an article by a woman who encountered just this. She grew up in Australia with essentially Christian values and probably played out those values better than many Christians. She was raised by parents who believed morality was essential to human life, but they were atheistic. And she went and did a PhD, 10 years of historical studies, and she came to the conclusion after reading our history that humanity does not have absolute morality on its own. There is no way for me to keep these morals as absolutes and remain an atheist. And so she became a believer in Christ because it was her only way she found of remaining, of having an explanation for why she lived the way she did. Where does human worth come from? That's a worthwhile question. If you don't mind, I'd like to explore it just for a second. The problem from the secular perspective, which we addressed last time I was with you. The problem is, if human life is accidental, therefore just some byproduct of an accidental universe, and if, as well, seculars are so correct in what they've been so forceful over the last 50 years in preaching, which is that ultimately this world is insignificant in a massive universe, maybe an infinite universe. As one put it, we are only specks of dust on a speck of dust in an ocean that never ends. Where does human life have value in all of this? Some have come to this, have observed these criticisms and come to the conclusion, well, it's only because I want it to. Some have gone so far as to say it doesn't. What explains the certitude with which all of us are putting forward the idea that every human life has value? How do accidents have inherent worth? Why isn't it true that stronger humans or smarter humans or more beautiful humans deserve privileges that lesser evolved humans don't deserve? The truth is, even, that as our culture preaches the value of human life, we actually struggle to be true to that. And to be fair, Christians have been to blame for this as well. So don't let me give the impression that we're scot-free. But I look at the conversations that are going on our continent. And one of the places where I quickly see that we throw out the value of human life is when we use terms, one especially that we're using a lot is racists. You know, a couple of years ago at UC Berkeley, there were riots as secular left-wingers used physical violence to stop conservative voters, beating women. And instead of being ashamed of this afterwards, UC Berkeley put out 5 weeks of newspapers explaining why we had the right to beat those people and use violence because their ideas were violent. They didn't even view this as an escalation. It was force for force, even though the other side hadn't used force. Somehow, by virtue of the ideas they held, they deserved lesser rights, including the right to peace. I had another experience just a few weeks ago. There was a man from very near my hometown who had been convicted by the courts of abusing a snapping turtle. And I thought that the courts had gotten it right. That, you know, if you're going to abuse wildlife, if you're going to view their lives as so worthless, there should be some correction. But it was interesting to read the comments as numerous people responded by saying, he's a waste of breath. He doesn't even deserve life. I thought, that's ironic. You want to criticize this man for viewing animal life as worthless, and then you treat his life as worthless in turn. We're not very good at maintaining the value of human life. We find many exceptions. But to get back to the point, the secular argument depends on it being self-evident that humans have worth, and frankly, that simply isn't true. As we look about our own continent, we see that there is a hierarchy of the value of human life in many different ways. Terms like racist and phobias of all different kinds would be one example. As we go further abroad and we look at the genocide that is taking place in a dozen nations right now, people being murdered simply because of who you were born to. It does not propose, it does not suggest to us that we inherently know the value of human life. And as we look through history like that scholar I spoke of did, what we find is that it's virtually never heard of that all humans have value. Almost nobody through 6,000 years of history that we have held that opinion. If you were part of my tribe, your life might have value. If you weren't, don't count on it. So how do we defend the point that we all feel so strongly about in this society? One of the solutions that is offered by a world that denies God is that all good people simply know it. This is called begging the question, assuming the conclusion before you've proven it. What is good? You agree with me. We surely need a better defense than that. How do we know that our society doesn't hold human life in such value, not because it's natural to us, but simply because for hundreds of years we've been established and inundated with messages from a religion, Christianity, that very much can explain where value comes from and defend it strongly. It's often argued that looking at the evidence where we don't value human life, genocide, for example, what we're doing is burying our instinct. But how does a person even test for that or measure it? And it's even more troubling when we consider this, that the forefathers of the philosophy of secularism didn't come to those conclusions. Charles Darwin, who is the forefather of secular thinking today, who in fact founded the philosophy of human life that we work from, came to the conclusion that Africans and Australian Aborigines were devolved. They were subhuman. They were evolutionarily delayed. They were incapable of reaching the highest human virtues. And so they were worth lesser rights. And to pick for a second on Atwood again, one of her great feminist heroes, a woman named Margaret Sanger, agreed with Darwin. In fact, she felt so strongly that race created inequality that she decided to found a charitable organization to control the black population in America. That foundation is called Planned Parenthood. It exists today. And her primary purpose, as you can see in her writings, was to avoid the conception of black children through contraceptives and to provide abortions. Secularism has a great deal of trouble. And we shouldn't be too quick to jump down their throats, because we have trouble too. But it has a great deal of trouble explaining and defending human worth, even though it preaches it so loudly today. But there are also problems with human worth from a Christian perspective. And here I want to tie in with what I preached to you last time we were together. Because even though we can, in fact, hold to an absolute human worth without a single exception, even though we can defend it ably, completely coherently within our understanding, it's not an entirely simple matter to get there. Now, last sermon, I just want to review. We spoke about a problem in humanity. We discussed sin. And we tried to look at it from a different angle, not merely a theological angle, but something more common to human experience. That we need to understand sin is not just an issue of a God with do's and don'ts, but a problem that comes because of the fact that we did not create our world. This world and ourselves were created by a God who established parameters on it that you and I cannot change. And right now in our society, we are very much seeing an effort to change all of the parameters. We are not content to have limitations and consequences we cannot control. And I explained to you that there are consequences in this world in part because God's nature is unchanging. When this world was created, life was given on the basis of God's own nature and can only exist by that nature. And so any time we deviate from that nature, as the early church was very common in saying, and we say very little, we move ourselves from life to lifelessness. And aside from this, according to his nature, God created design in the world. Designs which reflected him and which would limit us. So that we can't simply choose the way things will be. In fact, what life boils down to is how we will respond to a world we did not choose for ourselves and are not God's over. This stands in stark contrast to a world which values self-determination as the chief virtue and in fact measures all morality by the kingpin of self-determination, free will, what I want. Humanity, I suggested, in fact, has a level of self-determination that's true, but it's limited to how we will respond to a world we can't change. Then we turn to another theological term, the word righteousness. And righteousness is what the scriptures are used to refer to this idea of responding properly to a world not created by us. It's a simple law of existence. The one who does right, is found right by God, and suitable to live in his presence and receive life from him. This is what he always intended for humanity. The problem we encounter in the scriptures and in our world, and hopefully that you've encountered in yourself, is that we simply don't respond properly to this world at all times. And so the same rule applies. The one who does wrong, is found wrong by God, and unsuitable to live in his presence, and unable to receive life from him. I mentioned that this is why the Christian message is peculiar. It denies the world's claim that we're all okay. It denies that things are great at status quo. It even denies that with a little bit of tweaking, things will be made right. If we were to be set right with God again, it would come at tremendous cost, and only a cost he could pay. The Christian message cannot be reconciled with the world's. We're not okay. But we can be. And I left you last week that if this were all the news that there were in the gospel, it would be terrible news. It would be no gospel at all. It would be bad news that we're in bad shape. But it would nevertheless be true. It would also leave us very much with those who deny the existence of God asking, where does human value come from, or does it come at all? But amazingly, that's not the last word. And here we turn to Scripture. There is, in fact, good news. Let me read to you what Tom read to us earlier. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this, through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. To explain this passage, it helps to jump to verse 6 first. As verse 1 begins, this is a passage speaking about justification, that is, being found right by God. How is one found right in God's eyes, such that they receive life from him, such that they can be in his presence eternally and always receive life from that presence? Well, Paul tells us we were powerless to do this. It was not an option for humanity. It could not be done by oneself, because he describes us as ungodly. We had done wrong. We were wrong. We were found wrong. But here's the wonder, and here is what spurred Paul's ministry his entire life. Even though such was the case, Christ died for us. He gives an example that's a bit confusing to us because he throws in the word righteous. But basically what he means is this: it's very uncommon in humanity for any of us to die, even for a man we ourselves consider right. They are right by our standards, but very few of us would die for them. Although possibly, if you found a man who was good enough, or a woman who was good enough, who exceeded mere innocence or rightness and inspired with their goodness, we might just die for them. But what's unheard of is this: Christ didn't come and die for the righteous. He didn't come and die for the good. He came and died for sinners, for those who had been found wrong. And in a few verses, he'll even describe those sinners as enemies of God. We must wonder, if we were hearing this the first time, who would ever do that? Especially a perfect God. And confusingly, a God who cannot abide with the destruction of his world through sin. Now, verses 1 through 5 will make more sense. We have been found right through our Lord Jesus Christ. And twice he makes the note, and it's received through faith. Just like Abraham, who heard the impossible, "I will receive a son in my old age." But he considered the one who made the promise, and he said, "Then it's as good as done." And what does the scripture say in Genesis 15:6? Abraham believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul goes to great lengths to explain, this doesn't mean he was paid a wage. It's not like a worker who earns a wage and you give him the wage. It was a gift. All Abraham could do was believe. And it was given to him. And this begins an exact reversal of the formula we know of. The one who does right, is found right. God does an exact reverse that law. I will declare him right. He will become right. He will do right. That is justification. I will declare him right. I will declare her right. This isn't the end of the process. And next week we're going to talk about this. Because the fact is, in the West, we've been caught up with an understanding of salvation that's entirely legal. It's entirely about guilt and forgiveness. That is not the primary problem, though it is entailed by the problem. The problem is we walked away from life and are still separated from life. And before we can arrive back at life, the legal problem must be dealt with. But it does not end there. And there are many evangelical Christians living their lives today. God declared me free. He's not done. He will now make you right. And you will do right. And this will be perfected when he returns. Then Paul ends this passage. Since we have been set right, and since we were set right at such a great price, and since it was done when we were enemies of God, we can be absolutely certain now that we are reconciled to him, he will not fail in completing the work he has begun. In fact, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a sign that he will finish what's begun. This is the nature of our God. This is the Christian God. The God who freely gives value. Freely gives life. The God who's eager to be merciful. The God who was so eager, he determined to begin the process himself at great personal cost. But he's also a God who cannot change himself. You know, people like to raise that question. Are there things that God can't do? Can God create a rock he can't lift? I don't know, but I know he can create annoying people. There are things God can't do. He cannot change his nature. And so he cannot simply provide salvation as though life can be everywhere. It's only found in him. But what he can do is make a way back to him so that we can return to life. And this is the very nature that Christians are supposed to adopt for themselves. This is why we forgive. This is why we're described in Scripture as gracious and full of love, is because we understand what's been done for us and out of gratitude wish to do the same, and even more so. Our hearts become literally like God's, wishing that every single human life could return to true life. Our hearts possess that yearning like God's. Please come back to life. We know God wants every human being to find salvation. In fact, I've always enjoyed what Peter says in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. To paraphrase, I know you're really impatient that Jesus hasn't returned. But the reason is that God just doesn't want to judge everybody yet. He wants more to be saved. And so we see a pattern. He will declare us right if we receive him by faith. And then he will complete it. He will make us right. And we will do right eternally. This is why I said last week that there is a great deal to the Christian faith. And there is so much good apologetics going on, for example, or doctrine going on many different issues where we collide with a world that doesn't know Jesus, whether they're Muslim or Jewish or Hindu or atheist. There's many issues we disagree on and talk about, but there's only one that's necessary to preach,
That is Jesus Christ. Paul says to the church in Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." A chapter earlier, he said to them, "Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ crucified is Christ the power of God and wisdom of God." This is why the cross is everything in the Christian faith. And it has enormous implications for what we've been speaking of this morning, where the value of human life comes from. Our value comes from one source, which is God's declaration. It came in our creation. It came in that God, needing nothing, but enjoying himself so much, decided to extend that enjoyment to creations and created them with value, not so that they should suffer, not so that he could abuse them, not so that, as the Babylonians believed, he could make us slaves to do his work so he wouldn't have to, but simply so that we could enjoy with him perfect existence. That in itself gave us value, but of course, when we turned away from him, we put that value in question. We were more than simply surrendering the value. We scorned it. We became enemies of God, not just neutral parties. And yet we see, as Jesus describes, that God still causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous, and his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. He never gave up in attributing value to us, always maintaining life. But for the Christian, that value is increased, multiplied many times over. In the words of 1 John, it's found in Jesus, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but the sins of the entire world. When Christ came to us, he did something remarkable, not just in reconciling with an enemy at his own cost, but he valued our lives as equal and above his own. He gave his life in turn of these lives that they could return back the value that had been created for them. And so for a believer, all lives, without exception, any life to whom Jesus would give his own, has the very value of Christ's life itself. Every single life, regardless of race or condition, every life must be treated with the reverent fear that's due Christ. And in fact, as believers, Peter says he left us this example that we might follow in his footsteps, that we might also lay down our lives for others. Paul puts it, consider others better than yourselves. So where does human value come from? I agree with the Handmaid's Tale entirely. We do have a sense of worth. We do have worth. But I believe that it's only explained and defended in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in our creation by a God who granted it freely, and who wishes once again that we return to it, in a God who sends his Son to serve our lives, a Lord who serves. It doesn't change his status as master. And so Christians extend worth to all, just as God has done. We must always do so, and we may never find an exception. I'll end with one final thought. And this is where we were heading last week. If we have received Christ, we put off valuing ourselves by our own achievements, our own condition, our own person. It's no longer relevant. And we put on the value of Christ, which is the value through which God sees us. I realize this is a rather lousy Mother's Day sermon. So let me extend it especially to mothers as a fairly pedantic offer. Your value does not come from your achievements in life. Now, it's not a problem if you are able to be realistically critical with yourself. If you are, as some of us are experiencing, a softball player, and you come to the conclusion, my value as a softball player is not very good. I'm perfectly fine with you saying that about yourself. I will not force you to lie about yourself. But we have a problem in our culture. And if I could be really daring, sociologists and psychologists tell us that our women are touched by it more than our men. We tell ourselves our value is in our achievements, and we say horrible things about ourselves. Absolutely awful. And this can't be done for someone who's in Christ. It doesn't make sense. Because our value is not in what we've done or who we are. Ultimately, our value is in that declaration of God. I declare you right, and I will make you right. When we speak things about ourselves that aren't true, more happens than we often realize, and I know this personally. We put off Christ and what he says about us. We say, your testimony doesn't matter, only mine does. And we begin again to approach God through ourselves and our own achievements. You won't get far that way. But because Christ will not be separated from us, there's another thing that follows. And that is that he is dragged down into what we say about ourselves with us. And his life, which is attached to ours, is devalued. We're to treat the name of Christ with the highest reverence, the highest joy, and the highest value. And that means if we've come to Christ, we put him on. As Scripture says in numerous places, we clothe ourselves. And we understand ourselves through who he is and what he's done. Let me close with this. The gospel is that God has done something on our behalf that we were powerless to do. God has acted in rescuing us, which began with him, which is executed by him, and will be finished by him if we persevere in faith to the end. But this is much more than a legal problem. It is a problem of our orientation towards or away from life, and the only source of life, which is God himself. We have not just been written legally innocent. We have been saved, as we will speak of next week. We have been saved from something. And we will be saved into something. And that salvation must be completed if we are truly to possess his righteousness as our own and become righteous. I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll close here in prayer. Father, we thank you that we have a reason to understand every life before us is of equal value. And in fact, as Christ would urge us, to treat it as greater value than our own. We thank you that this is entirely defensible so that we can find no exceptions and fall into the errors of murder and persecution and abuse. Lord, we pray our hearts would be such that we, in fact, are changed to view those lives of greater worth. And Lord, for all of us who have found ourselves in the dilemma of human corruption, we thank you that we have been able to put on Christ through his crucifixion, dying with him and being raised again to his life, and declared right like Abraham. Declared right so you can make us right, and we will do right. Lord, as these things are fairly theoretical in many, many cases, I do pray that you would enflesh them in us. Help us to take them to heart and understand them and live lives worthy of the calling we've received. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Not very long ago, maybe a few months, the Lord showed me a lie I'd been believing about who I was. And I've been a Christian for a long time, like 20 years, almost 20 years. But I know he's healing me. When I seek him, he's healing me. It's really quite beautiful just how gentle he is. So he came and he said, there's only a few kids here. They won't understand what this means, but I know you will, adults. But it was, he said, you're not just another notch on the bedpost. He said, you're valued because you're mine. And just in that moment, he broke off that lie. And I was renewed because what a wonderful gift to be called his, like he's chosen us, not just me, everyone here. He's chosen you. You're here today for a reason. He's chosen you. It's beautiful. And he wants to rename you, like tell you who you are to him, because it will change you. It will make you more like him, because it's just how wonderful he is. I just felt like I should share that when listening to Jamie. So if you want to pray right now, you just go ahead. If you need to leave, that's okay. We're going to sing one more song. He is the king of our heart. And when we bow and make him king of and Lord of our life, we give up the control we thought we had. We give up striving. And so if you want to pray right now, you just take that time. And I believe there's going to be prayer after the service up here. So if you feel him calling you to receive prayer, just come. He's so gentle. He's so willing to answer. He's willing to restore you, redeem, right? We're redeemed. And so that's just who he is. Jesus, for who you are, that you are our King, and you want restoration, you want healing in this place. You love your people, you love these hearts here, and we just want to give you all that we are. We want to, again, maybe it's been a while, but we just want to give you ourselves, give you our hearts again, and say, you are our King. I am not God, you are. And we just say, do what you will today. Speak your words of life. We love you. We love you.
Thank you.
praying for the Nasries. There are also a couple among us, Sandra Williams included, that we're going to pray for healing for her body as well. And you'd be more than welcome to do that. Otherwise, go in peace, enjoy your Mother's Day, and be nice to mums, okay? Shouldn't have to tell you that, but let me pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that we are secure in what you've done for us. And that if we overcome, as your scriptures tell us, in obedience and faith, Lord, that we'll see the return of Christ with great joy and excitement. In Christ's name we pray, amen.